Okay, we're going to continue with the larger interpretive catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 31 in the larger catechism. At this point, the larger catechism takes a little bit of a detour from the shorter catechism to develop a number of theological points before they return to follow the same path again. And I think it's very interesting, the points that are developed. There is some overlap. We're not going to talk about every single point tonight because there are so many opportunities to talk about this over the next few weeks, Lord willing. So I want to look at question 31. And there are several things that I think we need to discuss in terms of this. Question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So the first thing that we need to ask, and we will, is we need to understand a little bit about this word covenant, what it is and what it signifies, particularly what it signifies in this connection. It is significant here that the covenant of grace, if we understand it clearly, is made with Christ as the second Adam, very much in the way that the first covenant, the covenant of works, was made with Adam, first Adam. And so there is a drawing of a parallel. And if we look at the proof text given, particularly the text they gave from Romans 5, 15 to 21, Paul relies very strongly his argument in that section that he develops is based upon a presumption of parity within the paradigm of the covenant. That is, that Adam bore a relationship to the covenant of works that is, in fact, analogous to or comparable to the relationship that Christ, as the second Adam, bears with respect to the covenant of grace. And just as with the first Adam, the covenant of works was made not only with him, but with all those who descend from him by an ordinary generation. This covenant of grace with the second Adam, we're told, is made with Christ and in him with all the elect as his seed. So, it is important then that we understand that this question is really dependent upon an assumption. And in fact, what we will see in some subsequent questions here in the larger catechism, in fact, in question 32, this covenant of grace is going to be called the second covenant. So the covenants that are in view when we talk about a first and second covenant, or the covenants of works, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, we're talking about Adam and the second Adam. Now, because of that language, I'm going to have a little bit of a detour tonight. I want to talk at least briefly about the covenant of grace as it relates to the covenant of redemption. That covenant from eternity, that is, that agreement, that mutual agreement or federal transaction amongst the persons of the Trinity, and what that entailed, and how that is, in fact, the basis for this covenant of grace. So we want to distinguish that. Now, the idea of the covenant of redemption is not really brought out in our confession or in our catechisms. However, if you do look at the sum of saving knowledge, you will notice that they use that kind of language, that that idea is there, the covenant that the Father makes with the Son. So we want to talk a little bit about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. That is a little bit more of an esoteric point in terms of our catechisms in particular. Although, in terms of our larger catechism, I think it's appropriate at least to try to make a little bit of a distinction so you have some idea when you, or if you come across this idea elsewhere. George Gillespie's brother Patrick wrote a couple of books on covenant theology, one in particular devoted to this covenant of redemption. It's a very large book, as a matter of fact. And it's a 500-page exposition of this doctrine. So it's not that no one has thought about it or written on it, considered it. It's just not something which is brought into the fore in our confessional standards. Nonetheless, I want to get into that a little bit, just so you can see the difference. The other thing is that, and I have already made mention of this, but the covenant of grace is made with Christ, and in Him all the elect as the seed. And so, although we're not going to get into the dynamic of becoming the seed, if you will, of Christ, we're not going to get into matters of justification and saving faith and all of that. That comes later in the confession, or I should say in the catechisms. It is still important that we understand that Christ is not entering into this covenant of grace simply as an end in itself, but that what is being contemplated in this covenant of grace is, in fact, an embracing of the elect, or those who are chosen by the Father from all eternity. And so, the covenant of grace has a particular and peculiar respect to those who are elect. We'll talk about that a little bit as well along the way. There's another point which will be developed later, but we are going to talk about it a little bit, but it does find itself being developed in a couple of more questions down the road in the larger catechism, and that is, we need to talk about Christ the Redeemer. So we're going to talk a little bit again about this topic, who it is, and in what sense there is a covenant made with Christ as the second Adam. What does that entail? What does that mean? Why is it that the larger catechism is so, really so precise on this point? Why does the larger catechism pause in the way that it does on this point? So we're going to talk about that. And bound up with that question really is the larger question, I think, of Christology. And that's, again, something that we will discuss more when we talk about the only mediator of God's elect. So we will delve into some of the more precise questions of Christology at that point. Nonetheless, there are some things I think that we need to have clear, even at this point, in our catechetical exercise. So we will talk about that. We're going to go over that. So, we're going to look really at the broader picture. This is one of the few times where, as I say, a couple of the proof texts don't even come into what we're going to be discussing directly. Although, as I say, the proof text believe I do refer to Isaiah 53:10 and 11. The Romans 5:15-21, well, that's very clearly, that is pointing to that parity of covenant, between covenant of works and covenant of grace, with Adam at the head of one and Christ at the head of the other. And in Paul's argument is here. And then the passage in Galatians 3:16, that really is a passage that is making clear that when God told Abraham that the promise was to his seed, to him and to his seed, Paul makes clear there that by seed what was meant was Christ. And so that language, and he argues, he's really arguing on the basis of the singular being used, not the plural. Right? He's saying it doesn't say to thy seeds, but to thy seed. And that is arguing, Paul says, for this kind of corporate person, this corporate covenantal person, with just as Adam was the head of this covenantal body that was the covenant of works, formed by the covenant of works, Christ is the head of this other covenantal body, the covenant of grace. He's the head, and his elect are the body of that. And so that's Paul's argument there. But beyond that, what I just said, we're really not going to have a lot of recourse to those passages. Some of these ideas will come up, as I say, in the next few weeks, Lord willing. So, first thing I want to address is this. What do we understand by the word covenant? Now, I think once we ask this question, we're immediately brought to this point, that there are several ways the word covenant, and the Hebrew word is berith. In Greek, it's diatheke. In Hebrew, it's berith. And I want to look particularly at the way it's used in the Old Testament, because really, every way that's used in the Old Testament is going to show itself in the New, with one exception, and that is that diatheke is going to be used as well to describe an administration of the covenant of grace and be used to distinguish the Old Testament dispensation versus the New Testament dispensation. But that's a little bit more of a precise use of the word that comes up in the book of Hebrews. That idea, and the idea of the difference between the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old and New Testaments, actually each of the Testaments form its own question in the larger catechism. So we're going to look at that as a precise concept and divide between the Old and New Testaments, that dispensation of the covenant of grace that is called covenant in the New Testament. And it's called that, as I say, because it's an administration of covenant. So, the administration of the covenant is itself called covenant, covenanting. Now, the word berith, or covenant, first of all, what do we know? Well, we know this. Sometimes the word signifies a compact or a league that is made between two parties. Particularly, we should look first at this as being made between man and man. So we want to look at Genesis 4:13, Genesis 26, 28, 29, and 1 Samuel 20, 16, and 17.
Genesis 14:13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram.
Genesis 26, verses 28 and 29. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord.
1 Samuel 20, verses 16 and 17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as much as he loved his own soul.
In these covenants, then, what we have is this. We've got men calling upon God to be a witness and an enforcer of this bond that they're making, this compact or league. So there's usually an oath involved. There's some kind of calling God to be witness. Look at Genesis 24, verse 3.
Genesis 24, 3. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell.
Okay, so we see then a covenant, a compact, a league. And in that league, in that league there is this idea that men may mutually benefit, that there will be some kind of benefit to both parties. They enter into a compact or a league with the expectation that both sides are going to gain something. Now, that idea is already going to be problematic when we take this idea of covenant to God. Right, so we'll have to modify that. And we'll talk about why in a moment. Nonetheless, the idea that there is an establishing of an order, that there are promises made and benefits conveyed, and that there is, in fact, a peace that is being established by this commerce, this league, this compact. That idea is very much in the fore of thinking about covenant, whether we're talking about the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. So, the covenant of redemption, for example, which we will talk about, as I say, a little later, the covenant of redemption has been referred to as the covenant of peace, the covenant whereby God in himself counsels peace with a rebellious creature and resolves a method and manner of attaining peace. So the idea of peace, I think, is very much there. The idea of establishing of some sort of a bond that consists in peace and amity and that involves promises and obligations and that holds forth something other than a state of open hostility. We have a similar thing in economic transactions when they're undertaken voluntarily. You know, there is in each economic transaction a little bit of a civil covenant. You know, someone will say, this is how much I want for this, and you say, I'm willing to pay this much, and there's peace. If you were just simply to take that without paying for it, what you're doing is you're establishing a state of war. You're provoking a violence in that. So a covenant, even in these small things, establishes a bubble of peace in a world that is heavily disordered by sin and would otherwise be unmanageable and would immediately sink into warfare, into a state of hostility. You know, people who think that abolishing capitalism is going to get rid of this state of warfare don't really understand that capitalism, when it's practiced within a moral, ethical framework, that it is, in fact, a way of establishing these little covenants, these little bubbles of peace, if you will, in the realm of commerce and in our day-to-day activities. It maintains a peaceful exchange of goods and services. You know, services are not being commanded at gunpoint or by force, which is really just the stealing of labor. Nor are they being defrauded of value. You know, the problem is not then the idea of exchange in all of this. The problem really is the sinfulness of men, that the economic interests are not surrounded by an ethical boundary or border. But properly understood, that's a very good example of what we're talking about in this first sense, a compact or a league. You have it in a very minor sense in that way. And in that way, you know, you'd have to go out of the world not to enter into that. So we're not prohibited from making purely civil compacts with people. I talked about that elsewhere when I talked about voluntary associations. But in this case, there's no forbidden alliance going on in this case because it's a pure economic and civil exchange. There's nothing religious being brought into it. Now, beyond that, that simple civil dimension, in the second place, we find many places in Scripture where God is represented as entering into a covenant with man, which is most agreeable to the infinite distance between him and us. I want to look first at Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 17.
Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 17. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the ways of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity.
So, as chapter 7 of the Confession says, the distance between God and man is so great that it really, if there's going to be a channel of communication, there's going to be any kind of communion between the Creator and the creature, that it's going to be by way of covenant. And that covenant is going to be initiated by the deity, by God. You know, our arms don't reach that high. We can't find God out by searching. And we are nothing compared to him. We are less than nothing. This is a very serious matter, and then, as I've noted a number of times, that difference between the Creator and the creature, that infinite chasm, opens another infinite chasm when man falls into sin. It becomes another, if we could add infinity to infinity, that is, in a sense, what we've done. However, we need to think of it as a different kind of infinity. One separated us by reason of nature. The other separates us by reason of righteousness. Now, in this, God entering into covenant with man, there is a notion this idea of covenanting, that God is bestowing blessings upon his people without any condition being demanded. For example, look at Jeremiah 33:20.
Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in the season.
God entering into a covenant with man really is, there is an unconditional aspect of it. And this is precisely why there have been some groups who have objected to the idea of a covenant of works. They see something going on here that maybe establishes a condition. What we need to understand, I think, is this, that the condition that's bestowed in the covenant of works, or was bestowed in the covenant of works, do this and live, the promise of eternal life far exceeds, or exceeded, the condition that was being imposed. In other words, it was gracious in its offering to begin with. Although it's a covenant of works, because it depends upon something that we do, to the extent that it so far surpasses the nature of man, the reward, that there is a graciousness to it. But it is a graciousness respecting nature and not righteousness. And so it doesn't really, it's not what we think about, it's not what the Bible really talks about in terms of grace, in terms of not deserving. That language is reserved really to do with things touching righteous behavior, righteous action. Whereas in the covenant of works, there is, in fact, a drawing us out of our nature, or a rewarding of our nature with something that is supernatural, above nature. That is, that we would live forever. We would have this bestowal of eternal life based on this condition that man was able to do. So there's not really a clear link in the covenant of the works anyway. And there is a certain, if not graciousness, we certainly can call it a tremendous act of condescension on the part of God to enter into such a covenant. But now, when we talk about the covenant of grace, we are talking about a covenant which to us is utterly without condition. There's no condition. The covenant of grace stands whether or not you or I believe. Covenant of grace is objectively positioned with respect to us. So it doesn't depend on us in any way. Unlike the covenant of works, which did. It depended on Adam and what he did. And we were represented in him. Now, having said that, as we'll see, the covenant of grace, although it is all gracious to us, and since Christ, being the eternal Son of God incarnate, is able to uphold all the conditions of this covenant in and through his true humanity, those who are the elect partake of all of the benefits without any concern for punishment, as we had with Adam, or as we faced with Adam. Just because the covenant of grace is simply unconditional to us, to those who are descended from Christ by faith, the faith of God's elect, does not mean that the covenant of grace required nothing of the mediator, Christ. I think that's important that we understand. There's a sense in which both covenants, both covenants take in people that are descended from those covenant heads, each in their own way. In Adam by natural generation, in Christ by faith. But each one of these covenants is to those who are dangling from the coattails of either Adam or Christ. There is a purely gratuitous nature to it. The difference is that in the covenant of works, by reason of original sin, we confirm the sin of Adam. We actually own it in ourselves and confirm that there was nothing unrighteous in God when he established this covenant or this ordering, this particular administration. The covenant of grace itself is an administration. And it's an administration that redounds to the benefit of the elect without any downside, unlike the covenant of works. In fact, nothing that we do, even the good works that we do, they don't establish the covenant of grace. They simply declare that there is grace in us. It's part of making our calling and election sure. But they're not establishing us in the covenant of grace, unlike works done in terms of the covenant of works, which would establish one, continue to establish one in righteousness. So, there's a bestowal of blessing without condition. And this is very much like what God did when he made such a covenant with Noah, for example, in Genesis 9, verses 9 to 11.
Genesis 9, verses 9 to 11. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth.
Okay, so God's covenant with Noah is not dependent on something Noah's going to do or not do. This is a unilateral bestowal as far as Noah and his descendants. God is going to administer his grace in a particular way with respect to Noah and his descendants. There's no condition in this covenant. We see the same thing when God promises to bless his people with safety in Ezekiel 34:25.
Ezekiel 34, verse 25. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods.
Again, these promises are not being bestowed because the people of God deserve them. There's a blessing being bestowed without condition. Right? There's something more going on. By the way, I would point out that a lot of these verses so far that we've looked at have come from Genesis. And the reason I think is this. The idea of covenant, this notion of covenant, is actually a notion which is pretty well developed in the book of Genesis. We can pretty easily come to a sound idea of what it means to be in covenant with God, for God to extend his covenant to us, and so on. So, don't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Now, we're going to move out of that a little bit here in the next few verses, but again, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of firsts. And when we see God dealing in this way, we see the language of covenant being used in this way. A lot of that language is actually paradynamic of the relation that God has toward his people throughout the whole Bible. There's a lot being explained to us. We need to pay attention to that. There's a reason why we find this language there, why we find it so often, people acting in this way and God speaking in this way to his people and so on. In addition, we see this when God promises to bless his people with all spiritual blessings in Isaiah 59, verse 21.
As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Okay, so by the word covenant, then, we should understand that what is being intended is this divine establishment or an ordinance in which God gives his people promised blessings, but he does so in such a way that it brings to him the most glory. Now, we're going to have to clarify that in a moment, because we're clearly not going to be talking about his essential glory. We can't add to that. But we want to look now at Numbers 18, verse 19.
Numbers 18, 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by thy statutes forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee.
So God is giving his people these promised blessings, these covenant blessings, and he's doing it in such a way that it brings to him the most glory. And we're going to come back to that. I think this is an important question. What does that mean? How is it that it brings to him the most glory? So we're going to have to nuance that a bit, and we will, hopefully. Before we move on, though, I want to point out there's a third way that this word covenant also refers to those approaches whereby men seek to take hold of the promises of God. For example, look at Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 6.
Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 6. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. And verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant.
This is the idea of taking hold of the covenant. And what that is promising obedience. The people of God to whom these promises are extended, they respond by what is also called covenanting. And they then take hold of the promises of God in this covenant, the covenant of grace. And they do so by covenanting themselves. And what they're covenanting is they're promising their obedience in the acceptance of his gracious terms. We see that, for example, in Joshua 24, 24 and 25.
Joshua 24, verses 24 and 25. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
Okay, and it's based upon this idea that, for example, The Lutherans entered into this small cult league and tried to take hold of the covenant in a certain sense. And particularly we see this idea of covenanting oaths and swearing taking place and this emphasis arising among the Reformed Protestants at the time of the Reformation. Particularly in Scotland, it becomes a very big thing. Talk about In Scotland, you will see, they talk about it as banding, or bonding. You see, they're bonding, because covenant is a bond, and so they're bonding themselves to God in that. They're taking hold, they're covenanting, they're promising their obedience, they're promising obedience, not in order to be saved, not in order to these promises, but because God has promised these things, and because He has, in fact, saved them. And so they're adding to that their express approval and acceptance of the terms of the covenant, in the sense that they own that this covenant, that God saving them, does create an obligation. They own the obligation of obedience. So in this act, men declare their intent to offer their obedience to the whole law of God and to all the particular obvious requirements which are included in it. For example, Exodus 24, verse 7.
Exodus 24, 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient.
Okay, so that's what's going on then in this kind of covenanting. This kind of covenanting is to be understood as an engagement to the covenant of God by a voluntary acquiescence and a mutual swearing to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34, 31 and 32.
2 Chronicles 34, verses 31 and 32. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant for the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers.
Okay, so when we talk about social covenanting, which is what this is called, we're not asserting that there's a new covenant being made in addition to the covenant of grace. In the National Covenant of Scotland, in the Solemn League and Covenant, the renewals, at, for example, Arkansas, or before that at Borland Hill, or afterward at Harrachun, those covenants and renewals of covenant, or even the renewal that was made in Philadelphia in 1880, those are not new covenants, as if they're placing themselves next to the covenant of grace, or trying to turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works, or anything like that. They're not that at all. Okay, what they are is, in fact, they are taking hold of this covenant of grace that God has already held forth to us in Christ. But there's a voluntary owning of an obligation, of taking hold of that. Okay, the second question then, that for purposes of clarifying what we're talking about in question 31, what is the difference between covenants of men and that of the covenant of grace? I think the first thing we have to acknowledge is, as I noted before, when men enter into covenants, they do so with the expectation of receiving some benefit from the other party. We see this, for example, in Genesis 21, 25 to 32.
Genesis 21, verse 25. And Abraham approved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and an oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines.
So there's an expectation on the part of each of the parties involved. we see this. The servant has no rights to the rewards which his master promises, nor has the master any right to his service without some mutual consent being involved in that. That's what lies behind what Jesus says in Matthew 20, verses 13 through 15.
Matthew 20, verses 13 through 15. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good?
Right. Now, the problem is, with this idea, with the covenants of men, is that the parties that are concerned in the covenant of grace are God the Father and Christ, the head of the elect, both of whom are divine persons. And that's important. Something we'll talk about more when we get into Christology, but the person, there's only one person there that is Christ, and that is the person of the Eternal Son. Look at John 1, verses 1 and 14.
John 1, verses 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so there is here two parties, if you will, two persons that are interacting. It's God the Father and Christ in the covenant of grace, which is the covenant of grace was made with Christ and presumably by the Father. Thus, there cannot be assumed to be any idea of advantage to the essential glory of God or to the divine perfection of the Godhead, which might be said to arise from this transaction. Look at Job 22:2-3.
Job 22:2-3. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?
Okay, so why do I say there's no idea of the essential glory being added? Well, look at, again at the answer. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. In other words, the reference point here is his humanity, his true humanity. And therein is that why we have to bring up the question, can a man be profitable to God? Is there anything that can be added to the essential glory of God? Well, if anything can be added to the essential glory of God, then we have to say God isn't really perfect. Okay, so whatever's going on in this covenant of grace, and whatever when we talk about he's doing this, he's giving his people promised blessings in a way that brings him the most glory, we can't be talking about his essential glory. Because that is what it is. It's perfect. It admits of no augmentation. And that means that we have to be talking about his declarative glory. And his declarative glory is being expressed in and through Christ, the second Adam, the second man. So what was done by Christ, therefore, made no addition to the essential glory of God, nor to the divine blessedness, any more than man can be said to be profitable to him, as well agrees with the words of the psalmist speaking before Christ in Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3.
Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight.
And my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, what Christ is doing, his goodness, that is not contributing to the essential glory of God. It extends not to thee, but it extends to the saints on the earth. That's declarative glory. What's in view is declarative glory. That's why a true humanity is involved, That's why the elect are taken into this equation, this covenant of grace in and through Christ. God's essential glory is not being augmented. Now, we can prove that a little further if we consider that the eternal covenant, when we consider the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, we have to conclude this, that although they're distinct as to their persons, Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, yet having the same essential perfections, the will of the Father and of the Son are the same. John 10, verse 30.
John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one.
Okay, it's the same nature, the same divinity, it's the same God. And will is not a personal property, it's an attribute of nature. Now, there are three loci, three centers of agency that are, in fact, attributed to the three persons. So that the attributes of the deity are expressed in this tri-agency of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But it's the same will, just as it's the same mind. And for this reason, then, we can say no act of obedience can be performed by a divine person in the same nature. For there can be no act of subjection in the nature which is properly divine. That is to say, there is no essential subordination in the divinity. That would make the Son less than the Father, essentially. John 5:23 and 16:15.
John 5:23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him.
John 16:15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you.
Okay, so although there is a different point of agency for the same will that is the Father and is the Son, if there were to be a subordination of the will as to the Son, essentially considered as he is God, that would, in fact, mean that there is an essential or natural subordination, that the Son would not really be the same God as the Father. He would be a lesser God. He would be a diminished deity. So that any obedience that the Son is going to render, he can't render it in a divine nature and remain God, equal with the Father. And yet we know that by nature he shares the same essential divinity with the Father. There's no essential subordination. As I said, there is a subordination of order. The Father is first, the Son is second. There is a subordination of persons in the Trinity. But it's not an essential subordination, although it is ontological, because God is ontologically triune. He's triad, as the Greek fathers would say. Nonetheless, if the Son were to render an obedience, that is, to subjugate his will to the Father, his will, which is the same will, there would have to be a distinction of will for that to happen. So that the subjection, the subordination, cannot be in the nature. Now, there's only one other way to get a will that can be so subjugated or made subject or subordinate, and that is to take upon himself the creature. His human nature brings with it another will. And by the way, this is exactly what's wrong with monothelitism, the idea that there's only one will in Christ. Right? It's a heresy. It's important that we maintain two wills. If you don't maintain two wills, it's telling me, if you don't get this, you don't really understand that will is not a property of the person. There's only one person there. There are two wills. One person. There's one agent who is expressing himself in and through two very different natures. And these natures have their point of contact. It's not a natural union. The human is not united to the divine by any kind of natural union. It's a personal union. The hypostasis, the person of the Son, has taken to himself this true humanity and this will, and has made that human will then subordinate to the will of the Father. And that goes a long way to explaining, and we'll talk about this more, but that goes a long way to explaining why Jesus talks so often about coming to do the Father's will and so on, as if it's something different. He's not talking about the divine will which he shares with the Father. He's talking about the human will that he's assumed when he became incarnate. So, it's thus then that when we consider Christ as entering into covenant and is engaging to perform those conditions which were insisted on in it, these are supposed to be performed by him as mediator or God incarnate in his human nature. Romans 8, verse 3.
Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that case, it was weak through the flesh. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
Okay, so God condemns sin where? In the divine nature? No. In the flesh, in the human nature. You see, the subjection, the subordination, the will that needed to be brought into conformity is the human will, not the divine will. The obedience then that's being rendered, the performance of him as mediator or God incarnate, we're talking about the human nature. And that, again, goes back to why our question says, covenant of grace was made with Christ as a second Adam. That is, in terms of his true humanity, as he is analogous to the first Adam, true man, a real man, having true body and a reasonable soul. Now, it is then in this respect that he's head of the covenant which is made with him and with the elect. Look at John 6, 38 and 39.
John 6. 38-39. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
What does he come to do? How is this covenant made with him and with the elect in him? Is it made in terms of his divinity? Again, there's no essential subordination. There's no place for the Son to render a subordinate obedience in his divinity. Because the mind and will of God is the same mind and will, just simply expressed through the agencies of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the same God. It's the same divinity. There's no place for subordination, and without a place for subordination, there's no place for the obedience of the one vis-a-vis the other. In terms of order, there is that subordination. But it's not a subordination of obedience, subordination of order. It's a subordination that has to do with the one following the other logically, not chronologically, and certainly not naturally. Like, there's no separation of deity. It's the same divinity that's in the Son, that's in the Father, that's in the Father, that's in the Son, and it's in the Spirit as well. So it's as the Son assumes, or in view of the Son assuming this humanity, that is Christ. Christ is the title of the office that he assumes when he becomes incarnate, when he becomes the second Adam. And it is in that capacity now that this covenant of grace is made, because it's in that capacity that he's able to offer, render in obedience. And so we're going to come back to that idea, but I want you to think about this when we talk about the difference between covenant of grace and covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption has to do with the eternal counsel of God, essentially considered, Father and Son, where there is no subordination that is being required or enacted, but there is just simply a mutual agreement of agents or persons. The covenant of grace, wherein there's going to be a requirement of an obedience, that then is where is required, in order for that obedience, the Son is going to take upon himself, he's going to have to take upon himself a true humanity. Now, we may suppose, therefore, that when we speak of the covenant between the Father and the Son, that whatever is the will of the Father, the same is the will of the Son. For example, John 17:21.
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all so may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
And whatever conditions the Son consented to perform, stipulated in the covenant, it was in his human nature that the work was to be done. 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 4:1 and 2.
1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
1 Peter 4:1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for that he hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
So one way that we can think of the difference between the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace is this. In the covenant of redemption, there's a mutual consent of Father and Son, but the obedience that's going to be rendered as a result of this consent is done in and through the covenant of grace. And it's done, the stipulations that are, the consent is based, stipulations that are consensual, those stipulations are going to be carried out by the eternal Son in and through his true humanity. That is, as he is Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He's condemned sin in the flesh. He's put to death sin in the flesh. He's not doing it in his divinity. He's not rendering this obedience in his divinity. He's not rendering this subordination or subjection in his divinity. There's no essential subordination of the Son to the Father in his divinity. But there is a subjection, a subordination, a covenant that requires obedience in the covenant of grace. He's rendering in obedience. And that, that means he's being made subject. He's being made subject to the law. when he takes upon himself a true humanity. He who is God from eternity is made subject to the law. Where? How? As to his divine nature? No. As to his humanity? Yes. But who is it who is now subject to that law as to his humanity? Who is the man Christ Jesus? He's none other than the eternal Son of God incarnate. There are no two persons here. We're not looking for another person here. He's God manifest in the flesh. And that's an important point to keep in mind. There's a lot of people who talk a lot of nonsense about Christianity who don't really understand the propositions. They don't understand the distinctions that Orthodox Christianity makes. And so, to them, this all sounds like a bunch of foolishness, and they mock and they say, well, what does this verse mean, and what does that verse mean? Sit down and shut up and listen for a while. Try to learn what it is before you try to comment on what it is. At least, put your hand over your mouth and stand in awe that God could become flesh. If that doesn't shut you up, that proposition, you don't know anything. All right, the last question we want to address. Question 3, is there a covenant of grace? And if so, how does it differ from the covenant of redemption? Well, by now, I think we've been assuming all along there is a covenant of grace. And I think that's a safe assumption. Because this covenant of grace is that in which all our salvation and hope is enfolded. Right? And that covenant of grace is enacted in accordance with the mutual consent of the Father and Son. And part of that mutual consent, part of that involves setting the Son to be the Savior of the elect people of God. Now look at Proverbs 8:23.
I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was.
No, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, ere or before ever the earth was. Okay. This covenant of redemption that we're going to talk about in a moment is from everlasting. Whereas the covenant of grace is actually being carried out in and through time. The covenant of redemption is that eternal counsel of peace that God has established toward his creation. And he's done so in and through a mediator. So from eternity, it's been determined in this council that there would be a Savior for the elect people of God. And that's why he said that he set up from the beginning, before ere the earth was. Right? As such, he was to execute those offices which he was to perform as mediator and receive the reward of glory which was the result. John 17, verse 5.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
I want to point out something that when we talk about the reward of glory, it's going to come up again in a moment, but the reward of glory that Christ says, glorify thyself, glorify me with thyself, and so on, all that language of glory. We know it's not essential glory, we know it's declarative glory. And yet what God has done in and through Christ is he's made that declarative glory actually part of himself in and through the incarnation. As this declarative glory, as the glory of the declaration of God redounds to himself, it returns to himself. And so that which was, in a sense, external to himself, but it's really not that, because remember, creation is not external to God. In him we live and move and have our being. Creation is in God, and yet it's not God. And yet somehow it is God again as a result of this incarnation. That glory redounds to the divine person who really is a man. And he receives that glory to himself again, that in a sense was not part of him, but now is, by reason of the incarnation. It's not essential. The creation is not essential. And yet there is an augmentation of the glory of God in and through the incarnation and all that that this covenant of grace entails. Various scriptures speak of Christ as called and given for a covenant of the people. For example, Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
And we know that he is foreordained to perform the work which he's engaged in behalf of the elect. 1 Peter 1:20.
1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Okay, so this foreordination, Christ himself is foreordained. This language is drawing us back to the idea of covenant of redemption, but right now I want to focus on this covenant of grace. It's talking about a covenant of grace. I mean, he's been foreordained for this covenant of grace to accomplish this mission. It's been foreordained that the Son of God become man. By the way, if that's the case, then all of creation really does serve him, right? All creation exists so that the Son of God can become man and receive to himself the glory of the creation as returning and redounding unto God. The creation is not something independent of God. Deism is wrong. God didn't just create and walk away and say, hey, make of it what you will. Right? It's not here for the use of man without reference to God. He's in control of everything. It all redounds to his glory. There's nothing that we add to his glory, and yet somehow it seems as if he's adding something to his glory by taking upon himself a true humanity and receiving glory unto himself in and through this true humanity. Just consider that. Additionally, then, as Scripture speaks of him as sanctified and sent into the world to act as a mediator. John 10:36.
John 10:36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.
Yeah, the fact is, he's been sanctified and sent into the world, and that was to the end that he would act as mediator. So again, this idea of the incarnation. And the incarnation carries with the idea of enacting this covenant of grace. It's from eternity. It's all from eternity. Sent into the world to act as a mediator. Sealed by the Father, in fact, unto this great work. John 6:27.
John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed.
Now, again, as receiving power to lay down his life and take it again, so that he might accomplish this great end of our redemption. John 10:18.
John 10:18. no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
All of this language points to a covenant of grace, that there has been this eternal purposing for God to save a people. He's given Christ to be a covenant for a people. He's sent him forth to establish this covenant of grace. He's taken upon himself a true humanity, a true body, a reasonable soul, in order to accomplish this purpose, in order to render that necessary obedience required in the covenant of grace, in order for the covenant of grace to be, in fact, enacted. Promises aren't based upon nothing. The promises are based upon Christ rendering a fit obedience, that the humanity would in fact obey God in and through him. That's, again, important. What is it what is the proposition? What are we to believe? God didn't just simply pardon our sin. In Christ, God himself renders a perfect obedience in a true human nature. In and through a true human nature. And then he suffers and dies to make expiation for all of the sins of his elect people. And so he's done two things that his people couldn't do. One is they couldn't obey. They couldn't fulfill all righteousness. He's done that for them. And in addition to that, they couldn't possibly make proper restitution or payment for their sins. And he's done that as well. All of this is, in fact, part of the covenant of grace. And we see now that that's rooted in eternity. It's part of the eternal good purposing of God. Now, in addition to being sent into the world, we are told he's been empowered to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We get Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 7:21, and Psalm 2:6.
Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews 7:21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
In order, and he's done this, he's been empowered to execute the offices in order to act as mediator of this covenant of grace. 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. God and men, excuse me, the man, Christ Jesus.
Now, it's under the name of David we see Christ is set forth as the Savior of his people in the Old Testament. And we can see this in Ezekiel 34:24 and Hosea 3:5.
Ezekiel 34:24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it.
Hosea 3:5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
Okay, and this language again, David, we're talking about Christ. We're seeing the putting forth of the Son of God in a true humanity. It's already held forth to us in the Old Testament. It's there if you just have eyes to see. Now, this is all the result of the covenant of grace transacted between the Father and the Son on behalf of his elect people, which covenant of grace we're going to we're going to see that this is rooted in a covenant of redemption. Look at Isaiah 42, 1 and 6 in Matthew 12, 18 to 21.
Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Matthew 12:18-21. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust.
Okay, so again, we see the fulfillment of that, those passages in Isaiah 42 are talked about very clearly in Matthew 12. It's talking about Christ. He's the one who's been given for his people, for the elect. He's the one who's been given as a covenant for his people. In this covenant of grace, the Son, that is, as the mediator Christ in his true humanity, we understand it was ordained to discharge the stipulations on behalf of those elect people encompassed by its provisions. We see this again, comparing the Old with the New Testament, Isaiah 49, 8, 9, and 2 Corinthians 6, 2.
Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Okay, so, what is going on? The covenant of grace, again, as it is a covenant of grace, it's being made with the Son as to his humanity. With that in view, that he is going to take upon himself a true humanity. That he is going to be the Savior of his people. That he will be Christ. He'll be the mediator. That's the covenant of grace. It's being made with him in and through his humanity. So, it's the covenant of grace as it is the divine Son considered under the guise in and through his true humanity. Okay, he is, in fact, the one with whom this covenant of grace is made, and in him with the elect as well, the seed. That's the point, by the way, of Galatians 3:16 that I mentioned at the very beginning. I didn't bring that up, but that idea that the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, not to seeds as to many, but unto thy seed as to one, that is Christ. Now, it is then because this covenant of grace is made with Christ, it's made with, and this is important, the divine person of the Eternal Son is the one who is engaged here. But he's engaged in and through his true humanity, and by reason of that, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is, in fact, making an atonement for sin in the flesh, that is, in the human nature. The nature that sinned is the nature in and which is being redeemed, which is making payment. Right? There is, again, a parity, and Athanasius talks about this quite a bit in his very small book on the Incarnation. Highly recommended read. Thus we see then Christ confers blessings of the kingdom in a covenant way upon his people. And this is sort of hidden in the English, but look at Luke 22:29.
And I appointed unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me.
I appointed unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. The word appointed, I appointed unto you is, I've covenanted unto you a kingdom as my Father has covenanted unto me. Root word is this idea of covenant is involved. It's a verbal form of covenant, diatheke. So I bestowed this upon you in a covenant way. So my Father's covenanted with me, so I've covenanted with you. Now how did he do that? Where did he do that? Did he do it in the divine nature? No. The divine person is the one who's holding the office of holding together God and man. He's making atonement in his flesh to God for man. He's fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant in his flesh, in the days of his flesh. He's made under the law. He's made subject to the law. Now that's the covenant of grace. Right? In that which is called the covenant of redemption, there are several promises given respecting Christ himself. So, the promises are to the divine person in the covenant of redemption. When we talk about the covenant of redemption, we're saying that now we're talking in terms of person. In the covenant of grace, we're talking about the person of the Son of God in his humanity. The covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam. Okay, but in the covenant of redemption, we're talking now about the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And there are several promises in particular that are in this covenant of redemption which respect Christ himself. That is, there are promises to the divine person for undertaking this by taking upon himself a true humanity. And these are really the subjects of the covenant of redemption. These are a large part of the subject of it. First of all, we can deduce from this that he would receive the support and help of the Father in this task of bringing about redemption. So we see this language used in Isaiah 42:4.
Isaiah 42:4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law.
He shall not fail nor be discouraged. That's a promise made to the eternal Son of God that, taking upon himself the humanity, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And by the way, the isles do wait for his law. Alright, second, that there would be a mediatorial glory conferred upon him when his sufferings were complete. And that we see in Luke 24:26 and Philippians 2:9.
Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
So there is a mediatorial glory. It's going to be conferred, a promise to be conferred upon the divine Son for undertaking this office. It's another part of the promise going on in the covenant of redemption. All right, third, there is a promise that he would be given a people as a reward for his sufferings. We see in Isaiah 53:11-12.
Isaiah 53:11-12. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, so these elect people that were given to serve him, Psalm 22:30.
Psalm 22:30. His seed shall serve him; it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation.
And it really is upon this, the basis of this covenant of redemption, which consists of the divine consent, the consensus of not will but a person, and of personal or interpersonal, if you will, assurances that are involved in this, that the three persons in fact are going to accomplish this. It's based in this covenant of redemption then, that the covenant of grace is made with the second Adam, Christ, and therefore made sure to his elect people. And we see that alluded to in a number of scriptures, but we'll look at just a couple. Luke 1:72, Micah 7:20, Psalm 25:14, Ezekiel 20:37.
Luke 1:72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant.
Micah 7:20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old.
Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
Ezekiel 20:37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you unto the bond of the covenant.
I'll bring you under the bond of the covenant. Again, this is why the Scots called it banding. The bonding with God, the covenanting. It's a bond. And that's exactly what this has done. The covenant of redemption is the basis of the covenant of grace. But remember, it respects the promises made to the eternal Son for undertaking the office of Christ, which in turn will entail becoming incarnate. The covenant of grace is made with the Son in his humanity as the second Adam. And that not only with respect to himself, but also with respect to the elect who are his seed. Okay, so next time we're going to look at how the grace of God is manifest in that second covenant, that is the covenant of grace. We're going to start looking at that manifestation of it, and then we'll talk about, in the following weeks, different expressions that it has under the Old and New Testaments.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive, And to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.